You turn with me, please, to John chapter 11, the passage that we read, and we can read again in verse 25. We hope to consider the whole passage that we read from 1 through 44. But just to focus our attention now, we read again verse 25, where Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Perhaps some of you remember that about a year ago we looked at the doctrine of the resurrection. And there we saw that the whole Bible tells us with one clear voice that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. You have Job saying that though his worms would eat his body, yet in his own flesh and with his own eyes, he will see God. And then all the way to the revelation of John, where he sees that vision that we heard of recently, where John sees the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books are opened. And so the Bible, with one clear voice, tells us that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. And this scriptural testimony needs no further proof, needs no further demonstration for its veracity. For there is nothing more certain than the Word of God. The fact that the Word of God says so is proof positive that it will come to pass. And yet, here it's true that in this passage, for the confirmation of our faith, we have a most remarkable account of the raising of a man who was dead, stone cold dead for 4 days in the grave, to life again by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Outside the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there is nothing so remarkable as this in human history. Well, the Gospel of John records 7 signs in the first 12 chapters, signs that demonstrate, that show forth the glory of God. You remember there in chapter 2 of John, the turning of water to wine, that was the first sign. And then all the way to here in chapter 11, where we have the climactic sign, the greatest sign of all, the raising of Lazarus to life again. And John gives us the reason for these signs, and he gives us, in fact, the reason for his whole gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31. He tells us there that these things are written, these signs were done, and these things are written for this purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so you see, we can say to the youngest boy and the youngest girl in the audience here tonight, and I can say to the oldest, most hardened sinner in the audience here tonight, these things and this thing and this sign is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. Well, it's a passage that's brimful of comfort, isn't it? The doctrine and the person who embodies this doctrine, held out to us as the resurrection and the life, is full and brimful of timeless and necessary comfort. You just have to read the prayer list, all the needs of the congregation. Comfort is timeless and it's necessary. And so, looking to the Lord for his assistance, we trust that the one who can speak a word in season to those who are weary will indeed speak comfortably to us. And so we consider tonight this theme and this person described to us as the resurrection and the life, as exemplified in this account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we will do so under 3 thoughts. First, we want to consider the Lord's delay. Then secondly, the Lord's declaration of himself. And then thirdly, the Lord's deliverance. His delay, his declaration, and his deliverance. Well, first of all, his delay. When we speak of resurrection, and when we speak of life, there's a dark backdrop, isn't there? We ask, resurrection from what? Life from what? And the stark truth that confronts us here is that all mankind, by the fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, are made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's the dark backdrop. Well, you know the story. It concerns, in verse 1, a certain man named Lazarus, who was sick. You know, not a lot is said about Lazarus. He's not particularly prominent, certainly not as prominent as his sisters. Maybe you're here tonight and that's what you're saying about yourself. I'm not particularly prominent. Who am I? Who's little old me? I'm insignificant. I'm a nobody. No, but we say you don't have to be anybody particular. You don't have to be prominent. You don't need a lot said about you before you can entertain the help and the aid and the salvation of this person. You don't need to be prominent before you can behold something of the glory of this person as is revealed here, this friend of publicans and sinners. Well, Lazarus, here he is. He's sick. And his anxious sisters send word to Jesus. Where better to go? There they are in verse 3. And here's their prayer. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? Short, full of pathos, full of emotion, full of reverence. They acknowledge him as Lord. They appeal to his love. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. They demand nothing. They don't claim any right. They just simply cast all their care upon the great and sympathetic high priest with the quiet expectation that the one who is touched with the feeling of the infirmities of his people will care and will help them. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a well-crafted prayer. He's our brother. You love him. He's sick. Lord, we leave it with you. And you see, that's what makes at first glance verses 4 through 6 so strange. In verse 6 we read, when he, that's Jesus, had heard therefore that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place. It seems so strange. Verse 5 confirms for us that Jesus loved Martha and he loved Mary and he loved Lazarus. It's so emphatic. He loves them. And so you would say, wouldn't you, surely the only appropriate thing to do would be to go and to make all haste and to deal with this situation quickly. He's able, isn't he? He's willing, isn't he? He loves them, doesn't he? Surely he would go and deal with this situation. Oh, what poor readers of providence we are. So often when we're full of doubts and fears and anxiety and questions, that it's then the Lord is saying, this sickness is not unto death. This providence in your life, this difficult providence in your life, it's not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. Now he's not saying that Lazarus would not die. That's not what he was saying. He's saying the purpose of this sickness has something greater than even death. It's for the glory of God. And so you see, we should not judge the love of God from the trying and the difficult circumstances in which we often find ourselves, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. How often the Lord also has to say regarding his own delays, and his own delays in your providence, I am glad, as he says in verse 15, I am glad that for your sakes I was not there. Isn't that remarkable? I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Why? To the intent that you might believe. Greater purpose. Glory of God. Believe. Belief in his name. Isn't that the case with ourselves? Christian friend here tonight, you look back in providence and now you thank God for the prayers he did not answer. You thank God for the prayers he delayed to answer. You look back and you think perhaps of what it was like these months ago, what it was like these years ago when I was in that situation, when it all seemed so hopeless, when it seemed so dark, when it seemed so confusing, when God seemed to be so distant, when there was no answer and all you had was question upon question, and you were even saying as the psalmist, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But now you look back and you say, God was in the darkness. God was in the darkness. It was the Lord. He was working out a greater purpose. And looking back, you see it. You say, yes, it was for the glory of God. It was for my good. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Before this affliction, I went astray. But now I keep thy law. As one writer puts it, Jesus was 4 days late, but he was right on time. He was 4 days late, but he was right on time. Well then, verse 14 presents the dark backdrop in all its ugliness, in all its gloominess. Lazarus is dead. There's the dark backdrop. Lazarus is dead. And when Jesus arrives at Bethany, we read that Lazarus has been dead 4 days, clinically dead. That brings us to our second point. We come now to see the Lord's declaration of himself. Here comes the Lord Jesus. Here he comes, 4 days late, but right on time. Martha, as we would expect, goes to meet him in verse 20. Mary, perhaps as we would also expect, stays at home, remains there. Martha confronts the Lord again, perhaps as we would expect. It's her character. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. She's saying, no doubt with tears in her eyes, Master, you're 4 days late. Now, before we're too hard on Martha, let's consider our own selves. Matthew Henry notes in this verse, he says, we are apt in such cases to add to our own trouble by fancying what might have been. We are apt to add to our own trouble by fancying what might have been. He's saying that we add to our affliction. When we look at the past and we ask questions and we make comments like, if I had just been there, if the ambulance had just got there quicker, if he just hadn't gone out that morning, if this had happened, if that had happened, if the Lord had just answered my prayer then as I had prayed in that situation, then this would not have happened. We are apt to add to our affliction by considering what might have been. We do it all the time. But Martha continues. And amidst what John Calvin calls Martha's disorderly passions, we see sparks of faith. Look at verse 22. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Poor Martha. She doesn't know quite what to ask for anymore. She's saying, do something, Lord. do something. I don't really know what to ask anymore, but do something. It's interesting. Martha, it seems, before was asking too much. Lord, if thou hadst been here, Lazarus would not have died. But Martha did not have any promise that even if Jesus had been there, that he would have done anything. She didn't have that promise. But it seems that now she's going in the opposite direction with her disorderly passions, and she's actually not laying hold of Christ's promise, what he actually does say to her. Do you know what this feels like, friend? Have you been here? Is this where you are today? You've prayed. You've crafted your prayers well. You've set out your arguments well before God. You've kept them short. You've kept them succinct. You've appealed with emotion to his love and to his pity. And yet it seems to you that the heavens are as brass. And now you're reduced to just a few words. You don't really know what to pray for anymore. The fancy arguments have gone. You just say, Lord, help me. And I think in passing, this should teach us a lesson about how we deal with the Marthas, about how we deal with those who have disorderly passions in the midst of great difficulty. But with what kindness does our Lord answer Martha? Your brother will rise again, Martha. And that brings that statement. It's like a hook. It's drawing out the faith of Martha. And Martha in verse 24 comes with this wonderful confession. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's saying, I know that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body being raised by the power of Christ and reunited with my soul, shall be made like unto Christ's glorious body. She's saying that the soul, I know that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory, and that their bodies united to Christ rest in the grave until the resurrection. And I know that at the resurrection, the souls of believers will be gathered with their body and openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. She's saying, I know that. But notice what our Lord does now. He takes Martha from the creed to the person of whom the creed is all about. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It's one thing to be able to recite the creed, Martha, my suffering friend here today. It's one thing for you to be able to recite the creed. You know the truths, but it's something else, isn't it, to lay hold by faith upon the one of whom the creed relates. Is that not the problem of many of us here, myself very much included often? We have too much creed and not enough Christ. I'm not saying the creed's not important. If you know me, you know that's not the case. But some of us have too much creed and not enough Christ. We've got it in the wrong balance. Some people will tell you, I know it all, you can't teach me anything. But where are they? You know the creed and we commend you for it, but it's one thing to know the facts, the truths, and that's good. It's another thing to lay the weight of your soul upon the person of whom the creed and the truth relate. Isn't that what faith lays hold of? Does faith not find more settledness in the promiser than even in the promise? People are saying, I know about the forgiveness of sins. I know about the misery that I am in. But they say, but oh, the filth of my sin. What do I do with this? And isn't it true that what these people need is to be taken from these truths, which are good to know, good to have that certain knowledge, but you need that assured confidence. You need to be brought to the person who says, "My son, your sins, which are many, are forgiven you, because he is exalted with God's right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give forgiveness and to give remission of sins." You need the person of whom the creeds relate. You speak of your own darkness. You're quite right. If you don't have Christ, you are in darkness, but you need to go further than that statement, and you need to go to the one who says, "I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And that's what the Lord is doing to dear Martha here. He's saying, "I am Martha." This is the fifth "I am." There are seven signs that John records, but there are also seven "I am" statements. Here is the fifth. "I am." Moses goes up to the mountain, speaks to the Lord and says, "Who will I say sent me?" When the people ask who is sending you, tell them that I am sent you. Here in the person of his son is the great "I am that I am," saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." It's not merely an article of faith. It is living truth. It is bound up in the person. Salvation is in a person. This person, Martha. Oh, Martha, now when she beholds this Christ by faith, then these disorderly passions disappear and faith shines forth. Faith, something of the glory of the Son of God in our nature, shines into her soul. And faith comes out. What did we say the purpose of this book was? What did we say the purpose of this sign and of this "I am" statement was? "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name." What's Martha saying now? "Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And you see, when she holds him by faith, then the dark providences start to fade away. I don't know the outcome. No, Martha doesn't know the outcome here, but she lays hold of the one who does. Do you think Martha knows something of what Solomon said in this proverb? "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." Martha, off she goes now. Need to get Mary. Mary needs to hear this. And here comes Mary in verse 32, and she's got the same complaint. She's got the same complaint. She was less quick to go, but she's got the same complaint. I think often the people who speak up more, the people who have more of these outward disorderly passions, that actually these disorderly passions are often in the Marys as well, harbored there. It takes a little more to get to see them, to get them out, but they're there. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Oh, how harsh we are when we rebuke these dear women. Here we are, analyzing them, critiquing them. Their brothers died. How different, though, to the reaction of our Lord. Look at verse 33. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned." Sometimes your likeness to Christ is not in what you say. You don't need to say a lot to be like this Christ. "He groaned in the spirit and he was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They say, Lord, come and see." And then these glorious words, "Jesus wept." The Lord's delay, the Lord's declaration, but now thirdly, the Lord's deliverance. Jesus wept. What profundity is in these words. And if we beheld the glory of the one who is very God of very God in the great I am statement of verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And if we beheld his glory in Martha's confession in verse 26, when she said, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, then hear what a picture we now have of his real humanity. In the same person. Oh, how strange the combination. On the one hand, we see the person who is co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit, the same in glory and in power, and in the same scene and in the same person, we see the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. One of the Highland ministers in Scotland, Alexander Stewart of Cromarty, grapples with this mystery in one of his sermons, which things the angels desire to look into. He tries to bring these two great wonders together. In the one person, he says, we have the dreadful God, the holy and just God as the Savior of his people. We have the Creator, a creature. We have the Eternal One, an infant of days. We have the Omnipotent, compassed about with infirmities. We have the Majesty of Heaven, who cast the devils into hell, being treated with contempt by these devils in his human nature. We have the Holy One, made sin and made the representative of sinners, numbered with the transgressors. We have the God who is the lawgiver, subject to the curse of the violated law. The wonder of the God-man, the wonder of the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures, and yet one person forever. Has his glory diminished? Has his wonder faded, my friend, when we don't see it? Or is it rather that our eyes have grown dim? What a glorious person. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And yet he is not ashamed to call his people brothers. He's not ashamed, the one who created the ends of the world, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of person, of changing in his divine nature. Not ashamed to weep. Not ashamed to weep with those who weep. Yes, in the first sign in Cana of Galilee, we saw him rejoicing with those who rejoice, turning water into wine. Oh, he knew how to rejoice. But here in the climactic sign, the sign that we say more than any other sign revealed his glory, we find this person weeping with those who weep, not ashamed to call them brothers. No, he did not take the nature of angels into union with his divine person. That would have been a wonder, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took weak, frail, feeble flesh, so that he might weep with those who weep, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. The high priest needs to be taken from among the people. Remember Hebrews 5, verse 2. Why? So that he can have compassion on the ignorant and on those who are out of the way. What deep emotion. What deep emotion you see in this person as he groans. It's a strong word. He groaned in his spirit and he was troubled. Verse 33 and verse 35, Jesus wept. The multitudes notice. How could they not? Behold, they say, how he loved him. Oh, you could see it. It was written all over his face. You can hear the deep sigh. You can hear the intense groan. You can see the tears streaming down the face of the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. We have not We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. How different this person is to all the idols, to all the other gods. Tell me the God of this age that will weep for you. Yes, these gods, they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have eyes, but they cannot weep. They have noses, but they cannot savor. Ears have they, but they can't hear your cry. They have feet, but they can't walk. Not so this person. This person, in the person of the Son, we hear real groaning. We see real tears, real sighs, real weeping. Tears streaming down his face, real sympathy. You're here and you're saying, nobody knows my struggle. Nobody cares. You know, it might be true. I'll grant you that. It may be true that nobody in this building suitably knows and cares about the depth of pain and suffering and sorrow and brokenness of heart that is in your soul tonight. But you cannot say nobody cares. You cannot say nobody knows, not so long as my Bible tells me Jesus wept. Those who are broken in their heart and grieved in their minds, he healeth, and their painful wounds he tenderly upbinds. It's remarkable, as one preacher says, it did not require the incarnation for him to sympathize with his people. But in the incarnation, it is registered in our language. But we believe, friends, that in the tears of this Savior, there are more than the tears of sympathy. There are also tears of holy anger. Anger at the havoc that sin has caused. Anger at the work of the devil. As all around him Jesus sees the works of the devil, seeing all mankind under God's wrath and curse, liable to all the miseries of this life, liable to death itself, and liable to the pains of hell forever, and he weeps. Yes, he weeps. He's like Jeremiah, isn't he? As he comes close to Jerusalem here, to Jeremiah's Jerusalem, and he weeps, but yet he is a greater than Jeremiah is here, and he weeps over sin, and he weeps over the effects that he sees in sin. And my friend, I ask you this evening, have you ever wept for sin? Yes, we weep for suffering. We weep when we see the horrific, the callous, the harrowing pictures and stories of abortion and of war and of all the mess and the malice of the wicked. But my friend, have you ever wept for your sin? Have you ever shed a tear over sin and the effects of sin and the death that sin has brought? Have you ever wept with your own sin, the sin of your family, the sin of your son, and your daughters? You see, the real problem here is not suffering. The real and the ultimate problem here is sin. Christ has a holy revulsion. He is angry at what sin has caused, angry that man made to enjoy life and fellowship and communion with God should here be brought to the dust of death, anger that paradise should have been turned into a cold grave in Bethany. Anger. But Jesus groans a second time. What does he groan at now? Verse 37 tells us, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaned in himself. I wonder what Jesus sees when he looks at this congregation. I wonder what he would groan at if he looked at this congregation in Grand Rapids. Don't think he's not interested. Don't think he doesn't care. As Goodwin says, his heart in heaven is still towards sinners on earth. Rabbi Duncan speaks of the dust of earth on the throne of heaven. The heart of humanity is beating on the throne of heaven, says Duncan. He's still angry at unbelief, still angry at sin. My friends, you from this pulpit over many years have been warned, warnings that have been calculated to draw you to Christ. You've had Christ set before you, held up that you would see his beauty and that you would be wooed and drawn to this altogether lovely one. And are you sitting here still in unbelief? Well, what about his tears? Will his tears attract you? Will his tears at your sin, at the consequences of your sin, not break your hard heart and cause you to seek this gracious Savior? Well, in Jesus we see a weeping prophet instructing Martha, instructing Mary. We see a compassionate high priest, able to sympathize. But now in verse 41, we see an interceding high priest. When the stone is rolled away, where do the bystanders look? When the stone is rolled away, the bystanders look into the grave. But where does Jesus look? He lifts up his tear-filled eyes into the heavens. And as they look beyond the grave and into the darkness of the situation, he looks beyond the veil and he prays to his Father, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. Maybe sometimes like Martha and Mary, when in your extremity you pray, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. But it seems as though your heavens don't go beyond the roof. Yet we can look here, can't we, to one who lifts up his eyes to heaven and can say, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. And this person has not stopped interceding. He continues to pray. There's a constant stream of intercession at God's right hand. And even with your own situation, my Christian friend, he even now is standing at God's right hand saying, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. Thou hast given him, says Psalm 21, his heart's desire, and thou hast not withholden the request of his lips. What does he ask for? He asks life and he gets life, even a length of days that he should live forever and forever, a constant stream of intercession. He's an interceding high priest. But lastly, Christ comes as the great sovereign. And as Christ now looks into the tomb, having prayed to his Father, surely in the groaning, and surely in the tears of anger, this person is reminded of the great purpose for which he came. Why did Christ come? That he might destroy the works of the devil. That through death he would destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Surely in this graveside scene, the great Christ is reminded of the great purpose that he came. Only a few days later, he will go to Calvary. Yes, a few days later, there is another graveside scene. In many ways similar. Woman coming and woman weeping, but in other ways so altogether different. You see, death came to Lazarus. Death caught up with Lazarus as it catches up with us all. It laid its cold hands on Lazarus, and the sickness that bound him brought him to death. But there's something different about this person. You see, death does not go after him. He goes after death, and he binds death around himself, And death never had to grapple with one like this from the fall to this time and forever. Because in this person there is life. And he destroys death in his own death. And he does not pity death, and he does not cry or shed a tear for death. He does not spare death. He does not spare the devil. He says, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction, and repentance will be hidden from mine eyes. Oh, there's something so different about this person's grave. Nobody can look, nobody can come to the graveside of Christ and say, behold, he has been here 3 days and stinketh, because there was no smell there. No stench there, nothing but the smell that ascended up to heaven, the smell of a perfect sacrifice, the fragrance of the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys ascending to the throne of God, and God saying, this is my beloved Son, and his sacrifice is perfect, and hence we have the resurrection of the dead, whereby he is justified in the Spirit. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. He is no longer here because he is risen. Past tense. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And now here at Bethany, we have the precursor. We have the picture, the before picture. The scene at Bethany, in that idyllic setting, is a battle between two great sovereigns, the prince of this world and the prince of life. And if his weeping shows us how like everyone else he is, his command shows us how he stands alone. Lazarus is bound hand and foot. He's in death's grip. He's been there 4 days. Now here comes the resurrection and the life. And with the same voice that called the world into being, he calls into the scene of death. He calls into the grave with the voice of august majesty, with the voice of a king, and says, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot, and Jesus says, loose him and let him go. But what about those around? What about the death of unbelief all around? Oh, let's bring it home. What about you here tonight who do not believe in the Son of God? Do you hear your name in this passage? Is your name here? The voice of the King comes to Grand Rapids, Michigan in 2014, and it says with the same voice of august majesty, sinner, come forth. Sinner, come forth from the death that you are in. Come forth from the hell that is before you. Come forth from the grave clothes that you are wearing. Come forth from your unbelief. Come forth and live. Loose him and let him go, he says to those who hear his voice. Sinner, come forth. What he says here to Lazarus, the Lord Jesus will say again. One commentator notes that if Jesus had not said, Lazarus, come forth, then every single one in the graves would have come forth. Such is the voice of his power. But there is a day coming when they will come forth, when the same person, the voice of the archangel, will come in glory and will call with that voice of majesty and will say, come forth, my people. Let my saints be gathered unto me. Loose them and let them go. They will rise and meet the Lord in the air, and they will ever be with the Lord, and the Lord will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and so will they ever be with the Lord. And Thessalonians gives us the application, comfort. Comfort one another with these words. There's a beautiful picture, if we had time, in chapter 12. There's Lazarus, and he's sitting with Christ. He's banqueting with Christ. He brought Lazarus into the banqueting house, and the banner over Lazarus was love. And every sinner that comes forth at the voice of Christ sits with Christ now in heavenly places. Comfort one another with these words. So then, in conclusion, my dear Christian friend, what a compassionate Savior you have. In all the delays, remember that He's working all things for good. His delays are not His denials. Labor to get a view of Him by faith as the resurrection and the life. In both His person and His work, see how suitable He is. Stay at the cross. View the blood. View the precious blood. That's where life is. The life is in the blood. Seek a fresh application of that blood upon yourself, upon your conscience, and upon your whole being, and your own, so that in your own providence you would see everything with the spectacles of Christ as the resurrection and the life, so that even when the last enemy comes, death itself, it will not touch you. And Christ will say to His people, when death comes, as He said to Jacob, when Jacob had to go down to Egypt, that land of death, He said, fear not to go down into Egypt, because I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will surely also bring thee up again. And so we say to you all, my dear friends, how can you live without life? How can you live without the life? How can you go into eternity, into an endless world, without hope of a better resurrection? So we conclude by urging again, by calling again for you to come forth, by concluding this sermon with the way that John concludes his gospel. These things are written that you, and if I could sit beside every single one of you tonight, I would come off this pulpit, I would sit down beside you, and I would stare you eye to eye, and I would tell you, these things and this sermon is written that you might believe on the Son of God, and that believe you might have life in His name, because He and He alone is the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth on Him, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth on Christ shall never die. Believest thou this? Amen. May the Lord bless His word. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank Thee so much for Jesus Christ. When we feel the death that is in us day by day, we know that in Him is life, and that he that hath the Son hath life. And we look for that day that will be all Sabbath, the day when death will be no more, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more sighs, no more tears. Every tear wiped away from every eye, for the former things will have passed away. May we be of those who look for and love the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in His precious name. Amen.